mini thing just on the principles of faithful stewardship next week. But then the week following Christmas, we're going to have prayer and communion. That's the one right in between Christmas and New Year's on the 26th. And you heard about the announcements on Christmas Eve services, and there's not going to be a service. By the way, just so you're thinking ahead of time for New Year's Eve, we really prayed about that. We had thought each year there are so many very eager people to do various events in their local area, and you know we often want to encourage that smaller group participation. So a number of ministries are putting together their different plans, and we will be letting you know, and hopefully there'll be some things that you can get plugged into. As you heard me pray, I'm sure you've heard about the events at the New Life Church in Colorado, the shootings, and continue to pray for the family. And, you know, it is becoming more and more aware, we're becoming more and more aware of people are, as the Bible predicted in the end times, would be without natural affection. And there is something obviously deranged about a person that just wants to kill as many people as he can to make a statement because he's been hurt. This is the extent of just how hard I believe our society, we've sown to the wind for so many years, we're going to reap the whirlwind. We've seen so many things that are just confusing messages to young people. Without that ethics, without that foundation, even if they're raised in a godly home, the world is so pervasive in so many ways that they can easily chuck all of those things that they've learned and opt for another way out. Obviously, someone to that degree has got severe issues. So we have to be wise. We know that someone could be imbalanced and do anything, anywhere. We pray it doesn't happen in this state, but we also have wisdom, and we want to use wisdom and our security to protect as many people as we could in the event something happened in our area. So continue to pray for that. Well, let's jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible with you to follow along, you can lift up your hands and the ushers will bring one to you that you can use for the service. I'm not sure where this message tonight is, how it's going to really come out. And partly because though I have my notes and I have kind of the outline and I've studied it, meditated upon it, pondered it quite a bit, I really get a feel from Paul here that there is such an amazing depth in his heart that frankly, I want to have a piece of that. I want to continue to grow and mature in my own walk, that I could imitate Paul in his depth of graciousness and care and love. And that's always a challenge for all of us, because there is something so sweet about people together in unity with one heart and one mind, keeping their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, not getting distracted by lesser things, not getting distracted by perhaps the stumbling around you or the difficulties in people's lives towards you. Just to keep your eyes on the Lord, that nothing can really affect your joy in that regard. And Paul, really, I mean, it's a challenge because in ministry, this is a great ministry lesson. This leader here that has this relationship with what was really a very carnal church, yet he longed for them and he hoped the best for them. And he thought, you know what, he saw in them, you know, he's always looking at the positive. He rebuked them when necessary, but he was always pulling for them when he saw the least amount of movement toward the things of the Lord. And as a pastor, that's a great model. Because, you know, we are people. And as people, you know, we pick up defilements out there in the world. And we do foolish things. We do hurtful things. We say hurtful things. And that is going to be a matter of fact. The challenge is how that response comes when confronted about those things, to repent or to not. Or when someone perpetrates evil against you, to react to it or not in a godly way. And that really helps define, you know, whether we're truly trusting in the Lord. So in this chapter, I think what we see is the fruit of what I would call and what the Bible says is a godly sorrow over a sin that had pervaded among them. Let's take a look in verse 1. He says, therefore, and that always connects us with the previous chapter. And essentially, this verse especially, almost it's believed should have been in the previous chapter because it fits with that. Having these promises, he says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know, your body, if it's not protected adequately from viruses and bacteria, will be overcome by them. That's essential for our health, you know, to separate ourselves from those things as much as we possibly can. And, you know, people that learn good hygiene, they wash their hands frequently. And I always go out after to eat after service, and I usually wash the fellowship off my hands, so to speak, you know. It's just wisdom, you know. You don't rub your eyes. You shake hands with someone, rub your eyes or your nose. I've got all these little fastidious things I'm very on top of as much as I can. For my part, I can't overcome a giggling grandchild. That's the tough one for me. That just all, you know, there's no remedy for that one. But, you know, naturally you want to protect yourself from viruses and bacteria. Well, so it is in a sense with our spiritual walk. You know, we go out and we are in this world, and walking with the Lord in that fruitfulness, if we didn't have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with, it would be a very wonderful thing because we wouldn't have any other concerns. You know, we would have that sweet, perfect fellowship with the Lord. But the call here really for the Corinthian church is to essentially consecrate themselves. The previous chapter, he talked about not being unequally yoked. Pergamos was a type of church that was married to the world. You know, they had basically bought into the worldly designs. And there are groups of people that want to just say, we're being too fussy about trying to walk holy, you know. What's the big deal about this or that? God doesn't mind. And kind of just letting everything just go and indulge themselves in whatever flesh and still try to be spiritual. But, you know, I just can't imagine that would work in a marriage. I certainly know it doesn't work as in your relationship with the Lord. I'm sure that if you had a marriage and you decided to tell your partner, you know, we don't have to be so fussy about being totally faithful to each other, do we? I mean, come on. You know, we're a little more modern than that. You know, we can have a little fun on the side. I still love you. You know, we wouldn't settle for that, would we? You heard your husband say that? You'd probably hit him with something. Or if you said that to your husband, you know, he would not be too happy about it. There's something that's consecrated about that relationship. Well, so it is with our walk with the Lord. And that's why we're not to be unequally yoked. It's like letting another God come in and put itself on the throne of our heart. You shall have no other gods before me, the Bible says. There shouldn't be anything more important than your walk with the Lord. And in a sense, that's essentially what he describes with this. Now, so having these promises, what promises? Well, that God says if you separate yourself from the world, those things in the world, you come out from among them, as he said to Babylon, or to his people in Babylon, he says in the verse 18 of the previous chapter, he says, "I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." What an amazing promise. That he would receive us. He'd be our father. We'd be his children. You can't get any better than that. I don't know about you, but when we say the Lord's Prayer, we really saying it not just as a saying a prayer, but truly praying, we say our Father in heaven. That's a unique, beautiful, wonderful experience of a relationship. And you don't want to really hinder that by essentially, you know, saying, yes, he's my father on the one side, but living as if you're, you know, the child of someone else. So here's the thing. Having these promises, he says, let's cleanse ourselves, purify ourselves. You know, certain associations, perhaps you've even had in the last month, may have already touched your conscience. The Lord's speaking to you. Maybe a little sleeplessness at night. The Lord is kind of convicting you. And yet it's so hard once you start down that wrong course. Once your feelings get attached to some idol or some person that you know you shouldn't have a relationship with. Oh, how hard it is to break that off. It's a tearing. It's a painful experience. But the alternative is to miss out on that fellowship with the Lord. We need to cleanse ourselves. You know, all the compromising situations that we're faced with all the time, we really need to come out from among them. You know, what is, he asked us to remember the five questions. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? communion with what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? True religion is keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And of course, visiting orphans and widows in their distress. There's that amazing picture of love that's expressed there, but once you indulge yourself in the flesh, you have decided love is no longer the most important thing. You've decided the opposite of this, just filling yourself. So it's true practically, separating yourself from and separating yourself unto. So essential. But this is what the goal is. This is what the object is. Just like no doctor could ever amount to anything good unless he separated himself unto his studies. And he really worked hard. You know, he could always forge the documents and become a fake doctor and read a few things on the internet and press somebody that comes in to see him. He'd be a quack. Wouldn't really profit that person. An athlete wouldn't be any good unless they separate themselves under their calling. And a musician, they don't leave off everything else to practice, practice, practice. And any other area of life, it's true. And it's true especially, I think, in the enjoyment that you get out of your walk with the Lord. You know, you really get out of that what you have put into it in the sense of yielding yourself to Him. So here's where it gets very important. And now Paul delves into what I would call a sense of cleansing, you know, the idea of just what happened with them. He describes this cleansing that took place in the breakdown of their relationship and how that cleansing came as a result of that godly sorrow. You know, it's kind of like when he says cleanse yourselves, what do you do with that? How do you cleanse yourself? I mean, how do you go about cleansing yourself? Isn't that from the blood of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what He does in our lives? I'm reminded of what the prophet told Naaman the leper. Go wash, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And you'll be healed. And Naaman, of course, you know, it all came down to that. I mean, he thought, well, I'll just go dip myself in our beautiful Assyrian rivers. I don't want to go dip in the muddy Jordan River. And he could have thought, you know, well, why didn't he ask me to do some great thing? You know, and he's offended. In fact, he did. He goes away offended, not wanting to do it until his men around him says, hey, why don't you just give it a try? You know, if he'd asked you to do a great thing, you'd have loved to do it. Why not just go dip, see what happens? So the curiosity, I think, got the best of him. And he went down there and he dipped. And he was cleansed. And I think really, in a way, though the Lord is the one that did the cleansing, He was the one that obeyed by going and dipping Himself. And in a way, there is a good paradox for us. How do we cleanse ourselves? Well, it's not that we actually could, but we can put ourselves in that place where He now can wash us with the water of the Word. I mean, it delights me to see you out here on a Wednesday night, on a cold winter Wednesday night, and you know, getting close to Christmas when, of course, the temptations to be out there and getting the last-minute Christmas shopping is there and all that other stuff that you've got ahead of you. But it's so encouraging to see you here because there is a desire. We come together and we really want to see the Word of God have its effect within us. And in this sense, that, I believe, is really the key. Just go dip. That's what we're doing. We're dipping. We're taking a dip in the Word of God. And, you know, I believe in the power of the Word of God. You know, I was sharing with Ebo when he was here, and it was a delightful experience with him last week. And, of course, I'm glad that he didn't give me a left hook when I grabbed him up here. But, you know, it was delightful. He was asking me about the ministry and what's very important to me. And I said, you know, honestly, I have a strong confidence because he's seen so many different types of ministries. He's just really come to know Calvary Chapel in the last few months. But over the year, he's been in like over 50 different churches. And he said, you know, he goes, there's big ones that are just there. It's almost like a sideshow. There's small ones that don't seem there's something different about Calvary. And the people there. Now, this isn't to puff you up, because this has nothing to do with you, in a sense, or me. But it really comes back to what we believe and I'm so convinced. So I told him what I felt made the difference. We put a strong priority in the Word of God. I'm not about to go down the roads where I'm going to follow the latest, cleverest technique that some church growth expert has said, you know, will bring in the crowds or will, you know, razzle and dazzle people, because frankly, you get a mile wide and an inch deep that way. I'd much rather dig deep with you. Get down to the nitty-gritty in the Scriptures. Let it apply to your life to go dip. Let the Word of God cleanse you. Because the Bible says it's a washing of the water of the Word, as he describes in Ephesians, that the Lord is doing within us to transform us. The Word of God on the outside, the Spirit of God on the inside, and there is that creative power between the Word and the Spirit, God doing a work. So that is where I think that exhortation comes. But of course, it's perfecting holiness in the fear of God and being cleansed from all those things. That's the key. You know, holiness is being separated. And the idea of perfecting that perfect separation unto him, where I'll tell you, if you really understood what that means, that would be the most, that would be the biggest desire that you'd ever have. I want, above all things, to be in communion with him. Because sometimes, you know, I'm not. And I regret that. I regret trying to come up with a decision on my own energy, and my own strength and wisdom. I regret when I say rashly something, well, I think, yeah, just do this. And afterwards, you know, the Holy Spirit says, yeah, that was a pretty good opinion you just had there, but did you ask me? It's kind of like Joshua when he didn't ask counsel of the Lord and made a decision and it hurt them as a nation. And I want more than anything to be in communion with the Father, to walk in that fellowship where that perfecting holiness is that I'm being perfectly set apart unto him. Although in this life, yes, that's not going to happen, but that's my longing and my desire. I want that. But it comes from that healthy fear of God. See, I believe that only the Lord can help me. I have a healthy reverence for him. His wisdom, his understanding are so beyond mine. And that's what he's essentially saying. Now he gets into a very personal situation with the Corinthians that I think is going to really be encouraging for us. He says to them, open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. Now, of course, he's saying this because the prior accusations that he was trying to respond to from some at Corinth who basically marginalized Paul said, Paul, his speech is contemptible and his presence is unimpressive. They had not been impressed with him. They accused him of not keeping his word when he said he was going to come and visit, and he didn't when he said he was going to come. Later, of course, we already know he told them, the reason I didn't come was to spare you because I was about to rebuke you guys good because of that sin, and I didn't really want it to be a pleasant, unpleasant meeting. I wanted to wait to give you space to repent. But there was all that accusation, and you know what? Anytime you get three people together, you're going to have issues. For two or three are gathered in my midst, Jesus said, I'm there, but you also have someone else that likes to show up in those meetings. You know, the enemy loves to what? Sow discord among the brethren. That's one of his chief duties. He loves it, to stir people up against each other. And certainly it happened between Paul and the Corinthians. Although, you know, if you think of what Paul, I mean, he had nothing that he did to cause the Corinthian believers to lose confidence in him, though he'd been accused. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified of that. He speaks about how he doesn't want to give offense in anything in the last chapter, that our ministry would not be blamed. So now he's just throwing it out there. Hey, we've done no wrong in this. I don't say this to condemn. He doesn't want them to, by clearing himself, he doesn't want to condemn them for their believing some of these things they've heard, some of these reports about him. You know, I'm trying to think of the idiom. It's not coming to me. It's a whatever. I can't even. It's not coming to me. Well, you know what I mean? It's a thin line. It's a very narrow path. Whatever the idiom is, you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure someone's going to think of it. But, you know, I think of this, and I think of, as a pastor and anybody in ministry, when you when charges against you are leveled, you know, you have that tendency to want to defend yourself. But then, of course, if you defend yourself too much, then people are going to think, oh, there must be something to those charges after all. And I've often believed that a lie is like a fish out of water. It eventually flaps itself to death. The problem is you have to really, you know, hunker down and buckle up and endure all of the people's animosity towards you while they're trying to sort out what they really believe about you. And that's a hard one. It's a hard one to endure because you're so tempted to clear the record and, you know, set the record straight and we're going to get to the bottom of this kind of a thing. And it always is a problem. But Paul, so he wants them to quickly know by defending himself, he's not condemning them. He says, "For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." You know, that is such a sweet, beautiful graciousness of Paul that I just love. I want to mimic. And for the most part, I really believe, you know, there have been people that have left here with an attitude. And you know what? To me, they're still family. We'll live and die together. As long as they know the Lord, you know what? That's most important to me. Whether they like me or not, don't like me, or maybe they got offended at someone here or something that we did or said or, you know, anything. I mean, people, we can be very fickle. But what I love Paul's commitment, he says, we're here to live, to die together and to live together. You know, you're in our hearts. And then verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Now, all of a sudden, the tone changes completely. And essentially, Paul is jumping to the conclusion. Because we already know that the result of this letter, it came as a result of Titus coming and giving Paul a report about them. And now he's going to go in, of course, because of that report, he is great boldness of speech, great boasting. He's filled with comfort, exceedingly joyful. This is awesome. Well, how did he get there? Well, now he goes into some of the details. He tells you what occurred that eventually brought him to that. But notice the big challenge in verse 5. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Remember, shortly after writing his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul left Ephesus, where he wrote that first letter, because there was an intense situation there. In the theater, as the whole town had gathered together and just shouted for the space of about a whole day, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" You know, so a great big riot. I mean, it was just a mess. So he wanted to go speak to the crowd, and they said, "You better not go in there, you're going to die." So they kept him from going in, and eventually they kind of snuck him out of town. But it was an intense situation. So he proceeded to Macedonia. He went from Asia Minor over the sea into Macedonia, came into the region of, well, he reached Troas and as the port of departure for Europe, expected to meet Titus before he got over to Macedonia. When he'd sent him from Ephesus to Corinth. So he's there at Troas waiting for Titus. He's waiting, and no news. That does not bode well for him. And the reason it doesn't bode well is because he sent Titus to find out how they responded to his letter, because it was a pretty scathing letter. And he was pretty pointed. He was tired of these false apostles. He was tired of this nonsense. He just let them have it in love. But it was pretty straightforward. They better deal with some of the sin that they had to deal with, like this man that was living with his father's wife. I mean, he said even in the world they don't get that, you know, carnal. And so he was concerned about them. But when Titus didn't show up, you know, he was very disappointed. He left Troas, proceeded to Macedonia, and at Philippi, eventually he was met by Titus. That's where everything changed. He says, well, he's going to go into this, but he tells you just he had no rest in his body. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit." So he was getting persecuted on the one hand, but in the inside he had some issues. The outside conflicts, he says, and the inside fears. What fears do you think Paul had? I mean, here was a guy that was just, he gets stoned in one city and go, you know, thrown out of the city. He revived, the Lord would heal him, and he'd go back in the same city. He wasn't afraid. He wanted to go address that mob at Ephesus. He didn't care. What fears does he have? I'll tell you that the fears that he had, you'll notice, are the fears that the Corinthian church would not receive Titus. And what that would mean, they wouldn't receive him. What that would mean is they'd get it all wrong. And they would be the ones hurt in the end. You know, I love it. His fears weren't personal for himself. He was greatly concerned about these people that didn't particularly care for him. Do you see the love there? I mean, it's not unusual, and you think about a parent whose child perhaps might be a prodigal child, and they accuse them and slander them and mock them and don't want anything to do with them. I mean, just they treat them horribly, but that parent's love still never dies. It's, you still want the best for that child. And that's how I see Paul here. You know, this is where the maturity, I believe, has to come for all of us. You know, God puts people in your path simply for no other reason than just to make you more loving. And how does he do that? By giving you more challenges and more unloving or unlovable people around you so that you can cut your teeth on what true love is. It's not just about the reciprocation. Hey, we're buddies together. You know, we're going to drink beers together. We're going to hang out together. That's the world, you know. Rather, it's I want the best for you. Which implies now I'm going to subordinate my own desires for your benefit. That's what a parent does for a child. That's what a husband should do for a wife. A wife for a husband. That's what brothers and sisters in the church should be doing. Subordinating your desires, putting your interests on the shelf and looking out for the interests of others. Now this is what love is. And if the world doesn't see this among us, then we're in trouble. But I'll tell you, we're human, right? And when we first come to the church, we don't know anybody. And, you know, we start to get to know people. We get kind of accepted into a group. And, you know, someone that actually will call us when they're going someplace. Or, you know, we meet them at church and we're warmed in our hearts to see them. And you know how sweet that is. But here's what happens. Do you remember how that occurred for you? Someone took a risk reaching out to you. Or they didn't know whether you would have been somebody that would have been really difficult, you know, someone that would have been real hard to get along with, and yet they still took a risk. And yet what happens is I see a tendency over time that those who have benefited by that, others loving them and showing them that love, have kind of the buck stops there in a way. They stop. They're looking for those fellowship, and they walk past two or three people they don't know, even though they might be alone and they don't know anybody, to get to their clique, because that's what it's become. We have to really watch that. This is where I see Paul's heart. It was just so big that, you know, he had all of this stuff going on, and his biggest fears were, and I hope the Corinthian church gets this right. I would hate for them to miss this. But notice verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I'd rejoiced even more." You know, look what the huge comfort was. The non-arrival of Titus accentuated those fears, but the comfort came when Titus arrived. And I can just imagine how Paul was so eager. Hey, how are you doing? How are they doing? Titus's positive experience at Corinth was a huge comfort. Titus coming for the fellowship, huge comfort. The Corinthians' response toward Paul that he hears about, amazing, because he hears that they're longing to see him, their earnest desire, their deep sorrow over their bad behavior, their mourning, their zeal for him, they want to be reconciled to him. And it's like their strong desire to defend Paul and follow his counsel there. That, you know, he rejoices. He hears this. He's like, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, as a pastor, I'll tell you, when you see issues in the church between people, and sometimes it's between leadership and people, and sometimes between me and people, and your heart goes out because it's not about, you know, as the Lord continues to work on your heart, it's not about the leader. You know, the leader, again, doesn't worry about himself. but ultimately what's best for that person. And sometimes, you know, it's like people will not see how much you truly love them and care for them and want them to do the right thing. They still think it's a battle of who's going to win this thing. And as if that's, it's like a parent, you know, and a child, and the child thinks it's a battle and he's got to win. Doesn't realize that if he just obey his parents, he'd win. And sometimes, you know, the counsel and the wisdom that comes from the Word of God isn't well received. And your heart breaks over this. As a leader, your heart breaks when people drift away and they just get caught back up into the world. Heartbreaking, really. When people go and they move and they go down to a place and they don't get plugged into a church and eventually just they forget about the things of God. Heartbreaking. You know, and this is, I think, what Paul was heartbroken about, but what a joy it was to hear these guys are doing good. Then he explains to them, he says, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." I mean, that letter that he wrote was written after a painful visit and delivered by Titus. He knows it would have hurt them. He says, though I did regret it. You know, I didn't want to hurt you guys. But he says, "For I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." You know, there's a lot there, because he sums it up in verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." There's nothing to regret about that. He says, "But the sorrow of the world produces death." You know, there's sorrow of the world that is a regret at one's actions. The regret that's often born out of, you know, gee, it cost you, it hurt you, it pained you, it embarrassed you. Whatever it might be, it's all about, you know, your loss in it. So your regret is there. But godly sorrow is quite different. And there's a need for us to understand the difference. You know, there's a lot of myths about sorrow and repentance, not the least of which that mere sorrow is repentance. No, it's not. It can lead to repentance. Godly sorrow does lead to repentance. But you can have sorrow that does not lead to repentance. I remember years ago, and I've used this illustration before, I picked up this hitchhiker, California, who happened to be drunk at the time, and I started talking to him, the Lord, and, you know, he started to weep. And I'm like, wow, God's really touching this guy. And then he says, you know, I'm a Christian too, and I'm just so happy, you know. I said, really? How do you know you're a Christian? He goes, because every time I hear the Star Spangled Banner, I cry. I'm like, okay, where do you go with that one? You know, but he felt that he had this emotion at the Star Spangled Banner, so he must be a Christian. You know, but godly sorrow is not merely crying at your bedside because you failed or having regrets that you did something that you wish you never did. That's just worldly sorrow. You know, godly sorrow reaches a point to repent. You know, you could weep all night, beat yourselves, crawl on your knees in penance. That really isn't true repentance. In fact, it's quite oftentimes the opposite of it. It's an act of pride. I can do something about this. When true godly sorrow is a realization, you know, you're empty and you're totally dependent upon the Lord's mercy. And it's also a misnomer about repentance that sorrow and repentance only occurs once. And after that, you should never have any sorrow or repentance. You know what? I have sorrow and repentance all the time in my life as a Christian. Because who among us could get to a point where we don't do any wrong anymore? And when we do wrong, how do we feel about it? Well, hopefully if you're His, you're not going to feel too great about it. Hopefully when you're confronted with your sin, you realize, you know, man, I've just been in a fog here. You know, oh God, help me. I don't want this. I want to be restored in that fellowship with you. That sorrow for sin and repentance is not about being unhappy, because I'll tell you, there's nothing sweeter than sorrow leading to repentance. Hebrews 12:11 talks about that chastening. No chastening seems joyful, but afterwards it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness. In a comparison between true and false sorrow, you could say, one, the godly sorrow, it's like David when he realized that his sin was before him and now it was something God was pointing out to him. It really broke him. But then there were others that were ashamed at being found out. See, there's a big difference. True sorrow softens the heart. True godly sorrow softens the heart and it draws you back to the Lord. Worldly sorrow often hardens the heart. You know, the difference between Peter and Judas, who both sinned. Peter by betraying, denying the Lord, Judas by betraying the Lord. The difference was only one came back to Jesus. They were both sorrowful, but only one returned to Jesus. And that's the key. True sorrow has hope. Worldly sorrow has only despair. True sorrow does lead to repentance and future obedience, where godly or worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow can be seen in Abel, you know, the idea of by faith, or, you know, in Cain, it can't be seen because he had a regret. I'm sure that he killed his brother after the fact, but it really didn't change his heart. He had a regret that his offering wasn't accepted, but only led to the murder of his brother. True sorrow was seen in Jacob, but it wasn't seen in Esau. Though, you look at Esau as an interesting case. It says, though he sought repentance with tears, he couldn't find it. This tells me, you know, that I dare not take for granted the mercy of the Lord. You take it for granted like someone that says, well, I can just sin, I can just pray and receive, you know, repent and the Lord will forgive me. I'll tell you what happens to people that play that game. Their conscience gets so defiled, they don't even know which way is up. And I've seen it happen where eventually they're gone. They don't even care. They don't even think about the things of God anymore because they played that game one too many times. You know, the parable of the two sons, remember, that we're told to go out and work in the field. A man had two sons in Matthew 21. And he says, son, go work in my vineyard today. And he answered, I don't want to. But afterwards, he regretted and went. And then he came to the second and says, son, go work in the vineyard. And he says, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Jesus said, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first one. And he says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Spoke that to the Pharisees, pretty pointed. He was pointing out that sometimes what happens is if we're so, it's so about us, how we look, how we appear, that we, Jesus said it this way, listen to this very carefully. He said to the Pharisees, how can you believe who receive honor from one another? What does that mean? You see, if your attention is on what people think of you as the most important thing, like the Pharisees, they want to look good in front of people. They were looking for the honor from people. Look how good I look. It kills true faith and repentance because now you're not concerned about what God thinks. And then instead of guilt that you're working on, it's shame. You see, shame is just about being seen. There are some cultures that shame is the motivation. Certain Asian countries, it's not about guilt. I mean, if they can sin without having any problems, nobody sees them. But if they get caught, oh, that is like... So they won't sin for the most part because they don't want to get caught. Shame is the motivation. They don't want to look bad. And if they lose face, ooh, that's deadly. Where, if you've been raised in the West for any length of time, maybe you had a good Catholic or Protestant upbringing, you got that good old guilt that you've been trained. That when you do wrong, you know God is looking. And you're like, you're feeling that weight of guilt. That's actually a good thing. Guilt is a very healthy thing. It's like the pain sensors in your body to remind you something's wrong. Guilt is good. Now, Satan can overwork that guilt and condemn you, but it's always a good thing to keep that sensitive conscience so that your eyes are not on what people think, but it's on what God thinks. Because there are people that think that as long as they can get away with no one sees, then it's fine. They don't have any conscience about it. That's a sign of some serious issues. You know, a drunkard may be terribly ashamed at what he's done when he gets sober, but that's just shame. That's not going to empower him to truly repent. True godly sorrow leads to repentance. You know, I dug up this old book from the Wall Builder site. I thought it was kind of interesting. I think I dug it up. Oh, here it is. And it's a book is on ethics, and it's an old early American book on ethics. And this one chapter on repentance I thought was really good. It's writing, of course, to train young people in ethics. And he says, all persons often do wrong. One great difference between the good and the bad is that the good acknowledge the wrong and at once return to their duty. But the bad persist and make false excuses or angry at being reproved and continue in their wrongdoing. When we're reproved for a fault, we should never hastily deny it and begin to excuse what we've done. If there's a misunderstanding so that we're really innocent when we're thought to be guilty, it's certainly right that we should, in a gentle and proper manner, make the truth known. But such cases are rare. The excuses and defenses which children generally make merely arise from their unwillingness to admit that they've done wrong. They prefer to persist, to disguise, to conceal the truth, or to turn the censor off upon some other person. But it is better to acknowledge the fault. To feel and express sorrow for wrongdoing is not only the right way to get out of a difficulty, but it's altogether the pleasantest way. It's repentance. But it's not enough, however, to merely say that you know you've done wrong. Repentance must be sincere. It must come from the heart. He goes on in one part of it. He goes, there is a false repentance. That is, there are certain feelings which seem like repentance, and in some degree, but which are really not, but are something very different. And he uses an illustration, a boy who took a key from his father's chest and hid it. And then when his father was gone, he went to the chest and he tried to open it, thinking he was going to steal some money. Put the key into the lock, but it didn't fit exactly. Tried to turn it, couldn't turn it one way or the other way, and then it got stuck in the lock. So now, in his mind, he was freaking out. Great state of agitation and terror. Afraid his father would come home at night and find the key in the lock, and then he would be detected. And he was very sorry that he ever attempted that, but that's the problem. It wasn't true repentance. He was afraid of being detected, and he was troubled by the thought his father finding out what he did. But true repentance, listen, just as he says here, it's not fear of being detected or fear of being punished, nor is it fear of feeling guilt and self-condemnation at having done wrong. It is sorrow that for the wrong as leads to acknowledge and not to conceal it, to repair the injury that it's done, and to make sincerely the desire and firm determinative to do no more wrong. You know, I think it's just a very plain, obvious thing. So godly sorrow is what he was looking at here, and he was very excited that he saw it. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah 55:7 says. And then verse 11, he goes on to say, for I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And how did he recognize it? Notice what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation. That is, you know, you were angry at the wrong. You weren't angry. I mean, you were angry at the wrong itself and what you've done. What fear. That is a healthy, godly fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter, innocent in this matter. Not that they were innocent of it, but that by the repentance, the true repentance, they came into that right state. You know, in many ways, on a practical level, let's just talk practical here. You know, we have confrontations with people. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's some misunderstanding that's occurred. Maybe it's some real hurt that's been done to you or someone else. You know, no one can stop all the wrong and the pain from hitting them. But the most important thing is how you react to it. You know, in any, of course, my wife and I don't fight. We just have intense fellowship at times. But I've noticed that the most important thing is, because any one of us can say or do the wrong thing at any given time, how the other reacts to it is the key. And this is really, I believe, especially in the home, reaction is the key. Any one of us are going to be in a bad mood or distraught or frustrated or hurt by something, but how we react is the key. The first words are not the most important. It's the reaction, how someone reacts to those words. So the Corinthians, you know, they actually took an honest assessment of themselves when Paul let them have it. And instead of defending themselves and blowing him off, they heard what he was saying and they saw his heart in it. And that's sometimes really hard to see when someone's rebuking you about something or confronting you about something or bringing something to your attention that, you know, is embarrassing for you. It's a hard thing to see the love in them. I know as a young pastor when I was in California, I didn't do this very well. You know, I'd hear someone was, you know, in some sort of a fault and I just, with very little tact and finesse, just go up and say, hey, I heard you guys are doing X, Y, and Z. Let's go talk, you know, because that's wrong and you're in sin. And they wouldn't really sense much love from me in that. And, you know, of course, you're young and you do it. Well, you know, we have interns. We have young pastors here. We have guys that are learning the ropes. And it's going to happen here, too. But the point is, even though it was a harsh letter from Paul, mercifully the Corinthians reacted to it with a godly sorrow. And it's the clearing of yourself in this sense. The word is apologia, actually. And the idea is self-defense, but you see it doesn't come from that. It actually doesn't come from a self-defense. It came from the fact that by humbling themselves, they deliver themselves from the snare that the enemy would set. That snare that so often messes people up. They get proudful. They get full of themselves. They're offended at being confronted. You know, they're trying to justify themselves and it never works out that great. So he says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. That is, he's referring to the man who took his father's wife. Nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. He says, but that our care for you in the sight, and by the way, for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, that is, you know, the person that suffers in the wrong on the other side, he says, but for our care for you in the sight of God, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul's motive for writing to them, the idea is that he wanted to spare them. He first didn't want to go to spare them the confrontation, but to give them space to repent. He says, and that's the whole point. Our care for you that in the sight of God that might appear, that you might know we truly care for you. That was really what it was about. You know, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do you have friends in your life that actually would feel comfortable enough and, you know, to come up to you and say, you know, you really need to knock that off. I don't think that's right. I love you enough to tell you that. Do you have friends that would be willing to risk that, risk losing your friendship with them because they're telling you something that's unpleasant? I can tell you that there are people that will not tolerate for a moment any of their friends telling them anything. And, you know, they've got that super defensiveness. They've got that bomb shelter so thick you can't even hit them with an atom bomb. It's like just they'll never even respond to anything. They've got their defenses in so tight. And you know what happens, that type of person? People will never start, they'll never confront them. They'll never say anything to them. You know, you can't say anything to so-and-so because they'll fly off the handle and they'll let you have it. So better just to let sleeping dogs lie. Just don't even say anything. And, you know, that's the sad thing is, who loses on that one? The person that has built those defenses up so much that no one can get close enough to tell them, you know what, you stink. There's something wrong. And you really should change that. Something's not right there. You know, that takes a close friend, right? I mean, it's like a close enough friend that if you've got a big piece of spinach on your teeth and you smile at everybody, you go, hey, how you doing? You know, a friend is going to be like, hey, you got something on your teeth. Oh, thanks, you know. They're going to risk that. I crack up at this one little, it was one of those little videos that someone sent me a number of years ago. A couple of altar boys are holding candles there, and one's so sleepy, he starts falling asleep. And his hair catches on fire. And the other boy notices it, but, you know, he doesn't want to, like, do anything because it's, like, to step out of order and to try to put it out. And finally, you could see him working in his mind. Finally, he reaches over to put it out because the hair is coming up in flames. By that time, the heat got to the boy, woke him up, and he began putting it on himself. But it struck me that human nature, that we don't want to get involved. We don't want to risk telling anybody something that's unpleasant. And I for my part, I have to cultivate, because as a pastor, you know, it's by nature, it's intimidating for people. I have to cultivate the atmosphere where people can feel free to tell me something. Maybe something I said in the service that, you know, offended them, or something they didn't understand, or something that, you know, maybe they heard and they want clear. You know, I got to cultivate that open door in the sense that, you know what, you've got something to say. I want to hear. Now, sometimes people are just unreasonable too. And, you know, but you take your hits and, you know, you go from there and you try to see, as Paul did, you know what, we're going to live or die together and die together here. You know, I'm not competing with you guys. It's not about who's going to be right. So I love his care for them. He says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. That's what really stoked Paul. So got him excited, is that they were excited. He says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong or the suffered wrong. So you see that heart. In verse 13, he says, therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You know, he was very blown away because he was concerned about Titus. He's going to get beaten up by these guys. But he was very excited. We rejoiced because his spirit has been refreshed. You know, Paul was so confident in them now. That you get this feeling. He says, for if anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. He says, but, you know, he's telling them, you know, I was boasting to Titus. You know, hey, they're going to receive it. You know, here, you take the letter. But they're going to receive it. No, you'll do good, Titus. In the meantime, he's like, oh, God, I hope everything's okay. And then when Titus didn't come, oh, no, man, it's not going wrong. He was fearing for Titus. He was fearing for the Corinthians. But I love that because he says, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. He's thanking them, you know, that, hey, I was boasting you and you didn't let me down. He says, and his afflictions are greater for you. I'm sorry, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all with fear and trembling, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you and everything. You know, I love this picture because it just shows in a very unpleasant situation. Here is one who's lovingly correcting, and he's eagerly pulling for them. He's not holding any bitterness for himself against them because of all the slander and accusations they've slung at him. You know, here's the model. This is how we live the Christ-like life. You know, you're going to get hit. You're going to get smacked. You're going to get mistreated. You're going to get slandered. Yeah, you love those who are actually doing it. You want the best for them. And you're hoping that they'll get their head together and they'll see it truthfully. Because you don't want them to keep seeing it the wrong way. And I love that. He has confidence in them. You know, I have confidence in this body. I've been so proud of this body in so many ways. When we've endured challenges as a body. You know, in growing pains, you know, when we were just bursting at the seams. And we sent out a number of fellowships, churches. You know, and then some of those, I mean, they went out with joy and some went out with a toot, you know. They had an attitude. They had, you know, well, we're going to do ministry how it should be done. You know, Old Bridge. I remember that spirit of that one church that we had planted, and just that, you probably know if you've been here for a length of time what I'm talking about. And it was just that there was always that thing that was an us and them, this competitive thing, like, what is going on? Let's just enjoy fellowship. But, you know, we just kept being gracious, you know, being gracious, even though there was a lot of rumors flying around. I mean, accusations were flying about, you know, me and about leadership here, and we become a business, and, you know, Lloyd's, you know, doing this and that. And, you know, it was sad. It hurt me, but it hurt me more for their sake, because I knew that the accusations weren't true. And I knew that in time it would all be cleaned and cleared. And so I just committed it to the Lord, and Lord, it's your battle. You know, my wife was actually pretty upset at me for even sending that particular fellow out in peace, because she just felt there was some issues. And I knew there was some things, but I just prayed that maybe that being in that senior pastor position, they would learn and they would understand. But in the end, you know, how it worked out is God had to remove him, and And the Lord raised up another shepherd. And you know what's sweet is that sweet fellowship between the two churches came. And what a joy that was. But you know what? We endured a lot in that time. For those of who were here, it was. I still wonder how many people left as a result of listening to so much junk and leaving with that feeling like, oh, it's all messed up here, you know. And that breaks your heart. Even as I see Paul, he's just so pulling for these people. Because he cares for them. He loves them. And that's what the Lord does. He widens your heart. He opens your heart to just, you want the best for others and you're not thinking of yourself. And you know, but I'll tell you, one of the keys here is if we want to see the fruit of godly sorrow, it's really got to come. It does come to repentance. But repentance is not a thing to be avoided. Repentance is a thing to be enjoyed. Because now there's nothing between you and fellowship with God. You could sleep well at night. You wake up in the morning and there's that sense of freedom and joy, and you seek the Lord and His word is sweet to you and the fellowship is enjoyable. And your heart is enlarged more and more where you're loving people and you're not worried or thinking about yourself. That's what the Lord has in mind for all of us. And I pray we can follow Paul in the same example that he sets. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your word. Lord, what a joy it is to follow you. That you can work all those relationships out as we commit them to you. And Lord, I pray if there's any unfinished business with any here, with people that have, you know, perhaps there's been wrong and hurt and, you know, words that have been spoken that can't be taken back. But Lord, I pray that you would just apply grace to it. That they just leave it at the cross. And just to have that open, wide heart that we live and we die together. That we're still brothers and sisters. And Lord, that if there's any wrong that's truly wrong, that you will deal with it. But Lord, give us that grace to forgive. Give us that grace to repent. Give us that grace to confront in love. Speak the truth in love to those around that we see that will help them. Maybe a blind spot they have, but Lord, give us that grace to receive it as well and not be defensive. Lord, only you can work all of these things, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Let's stand together.